Good morning, Grace Fields. This is the time when our grade 8s and 9s are invited to go to GAP upstairs. And I'm going to be reading today from Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. You can follow in your Bible or on your phone or on the screen behind me. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the word of God.
Mangonani. Matshona. Molweni nonke. Goeiemôre. Good morning, awe. And there are actually many others here represented as well. For those who don't know me, I'm Carl, one of the pastors here at Gracefields Church. For those who do know me, I'm still Carl. It's wonderful to be together, and it's a joy to look at God's Word together and conclude the seven signs, looking at the seventh sign. And if you're joining us now, I'll give us a little bit of a build-up towards the seventh sign that we can see it together in its beauty. And so imagine it like a roller coaster. The build-up's going to be slow, but after that, it's a quick down. And so don't worry. But I hope you're encouraged today. And as we look at this beautiful seventh sign, we would also, our hearts, be filled with song. So let's pray that God would lead us and guide us by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day where we can sing your praises. Join in the song. Thank you for the joy that we can call you Father. Lord Jesus, our brother, the Spirit, our comforter, that you are with us always to the very end of the age. And so with that great confidence, I pray, Holy Spirit, lead us now. As you led us in song and prayer, lead us in the hearing of your word. Help us to see our future, our end, and join in the song of praise, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take you back not too long ago. 3 November 2023. It was not a normal day in the city of Cape Town, and you should probably know why. The streets were packed with people. Thousands and thousands of people. I was there, and wherever you went, you could hear brass bands playing, drums beating, people dancing and singing, people singing in tune, out of tune, in Nkosi Sikelele, Shoza Loza, Amaboko Boko, Hier Kom Die Boko. It was ear-piercingly loud. Why? It was very loud. Why? Because the Springboks won the World Cup, and so by extension, we did. We have the victory, and so we join in that song of victory. It happened yesterday as well. Did you notice what happened? If you watch the game at Kingsmead, as people win, they naturally sing. And when the women in the English in the World Cup, when the women won for England, they sang. Victory. Victory. It's the most natural response in the world to victory is to sing. Everyone does it. But if you're familiar with church, then you might forget how strange it is that Christians always sing. We sing every Sunday when we get together. We sing during the week by ourselves or with others. We sing in every situation, whether good or bad. We sing. Let me give you an example. I'm going to take you to another date. It's not a World Cup. It's 1857 in South Africa, or Eastern Cape, as you know today. Tiyo Soga, the first Xhosa pastor, finished his training, came back, and started his ministry during one of the worst periods of Xhosa history, which is the horrific Xhosa killing incident, which caused mass starvation and the death of probably over 40,000 Xhosas. But that was not the end of it. Seeing an opportunity in the weakness of the Xhosa kingdom, Sir George Grey annexed Xhosa land for the British Empire, expanding it. And during this whole ministry, like a vice grip, Tiyo Soga would experience pressure and opposition from the Xhosas, who holding to ancestral worship on the one side, and then on the other side also experiencing pressure and opposition from British imperialists, holding to Darwinian thinking, justifying their imperial expansion. South Africa was like a raging sea when he served. And yet in that storm, in that time, Tiyo Soga wrote hymns. Those are songs sung by Christians for when they gather. One of his most famous hymns, Lizalis Ndingalako, was written during the great Xhosa famine. During that time, I quote the first two stanzas. It's far more beautiful in Xhosa. He sang, "Fulfill your promise, Lord God of truth, that all the nations of this earth receive salvation. Let all knees in this world bend before you until all tongues confess your glory." He kept singing. Why? Tiyo Soga sung for the same reason Jesus sung after his last meal at the Passover. For the same reason the apostles sang in the book of Acts. For the same reason the church has sung from generation to generation to today. This is why we have the victory. We've won. As we sang today, "I'm fighting a battle you, Jesus, have already won." A victory described in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. Yet to feel the weight of that victory, I want to remind you of what we've looked at so far, the seven signs, this one being the seventh. I want to remind you of the context. For a couple of weeks, we've been exploring what can be described as the seven signs described in Revelation 12 to 15. In summary, Revelation chapter 12 to 15 is a summary of the entire story of the Bible. If you like, it's like Oros concentrate. You need the water of the whole Bible to make it palatable and understandable and what's going on. So if anything, what Revelation does, it's prodding you to go read your whole Bible and to understand your whole Bible, not just your favorite bits, because it's all one message. And that's what it does for you. It all fits together, and you see it here in chapters 12 to 15. Now, if you've been with us during the years, we've already explored the seven seals in chapters 6 to 8, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. Each of these seven sets reveal what the last days in which we live between Jesus' first and second coming are like, but from different viewpoints. Each one is like a turning of the diamond, looking at the diamond from different angles, showing you this is the last days. And each of these sets of seven ends with the final judgment, showing Jesus' people over and over and over the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, now the seventh sign, and keeps shouting to us, we win, we win, we win. And the next one, we win. And like all the other sets of seven, when you get to the seventh one, it introduces the next sequence of seven. That's why chapter 15, verse 1 starts the way it does. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. There's one more set of seven left, the seven bowls, but I'm not going to talk about it. That's next week, Sunday. So I'm saying, come, and you'll hear about the seven bowls, which have been introduced here. But before we get to the seventh sign, which is verses 12 to 4, let me briefly remind you of the last six, because it's a story. And this is the end of that story. As a summary of the entire Bible, the first sign, which is Revelation 12, the whole chapter, begins with a vision of faithful Israel depicted as a glorious woman in labor expecting a child, the Lord Jesus. But she is before is a great dragon, Satan, seeking to devour the child, the very child promised who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. If you like, you can read the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi in the light of chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. That's the drama. And so with the arrival of Jesus, the child, it was the beginning, if you like, of the D-Day of history. The storming of Normandy's beach when Jesus was born. And whereas the dragon thought he devoured, he conquered the child, Jesus, on the cross, the cross would in the end prove to be the dragon's defeat. Because instead of devouring the child, as Revelation sings, on that very day this happened, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It looks like Jesus is being devoured, but he's actually winning. He's claiming a people for himself. As we learned last week, Sunday, on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He suffered hell, the final judgment in your place, as your ransom, so that in him you might be set free to become one of his people. That's what he did. Jesus then conquered death in his resurrection, and then he ascended. And in brief, as Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 would put it, he was caught up to God and to his throne. The king has conquered the dragon, and he is ruling now. And as the ruling king, Jesus has taken the scroll of his Father's plan of salvation and judgment, and he is busy executing it. And nothing can stop him. Victory upon victory upon victory. Defeated, the dragon was thrown down to earth. He can never, ever again enter God's throne room, heaven, and accuse Jesus' people. He can't. D-Day is won by Jesus, the Lamb, and so all that is left is the gathering in of his people that he's ransomed from every tribe, from every language, people and nation, Jew and Gentile, who trust in him until Victory Day when Jesus returns. So what has Jesus been doing over the last hundreds of years, the last two millennia? Through his church, he's been plundering Satan's house. And each soul, each person from every tribe, language, people, and nation is a trophy of his victory. You are his trophy. Satan's house being plundered by the Lamb. That's why we, like the seven churches in the book of Revelation, exist at Gracefields. That's why we're here in this valley. We are an ambassadorial outpost of King Jesus, singing and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of his victory, and calling everyone in this valley to bow the knee before King Jesus and accept his terms of peace ransomed at the cost of his own life, his blood. This is the gospel. Jesus is Lord. Surrender. Lay down your arms. Accept his amnesty. Switch sides. Join the song of victory. Yet as the seven signs continue, the dragon, like Hitler after D-Day, he will not go down quietly. As we read, furious, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the church. So he might have lost and he will lose, but Satan will try to inflict maximum damage before the end, as losers do. And so in signs 2 and 3, the next two signs, Revelation 13, we see how the dragon will make his war on earth. And he has been doing it since Old Testament times. What does he do? He stirs up like a raging sea. He stirs up sinful, rebellious human kingdoms and authorities like the Roman Empire to do his bidding, to defy Jesus' rule, and to apply violent pressure against Jesus' people. To make war on the saints and to conquer them, as Revelation 13 puts it. But to prop up those human authorities, the dragon, the father of lies, will also use human religions and idol worship and ideologies, our isms, and the false teachers and false prophets that promote these things to deceive the world and to justify animosity and violence against Jesus' people. These are the two beasts. And like the seven churches, Teosogar faced both of them in his lifetime. And we are engaged in that same spiritual war. So as you look at Revelations 12 to 13 and you look at the rest of the Bible, I want you to go back to Moses before Pharaoh and the magicians during the Exodus, who was opposed by both, who ruthlessly opposed God's prophet and who persecuted God's people all the way to the shores of the Red Sea. I want you to think of Psalm 2, where we read, the nations rage and the peoples plot, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I want you to think of Psalm 46, which describes the raging of the nations as waters that roar and foam. So when a powerful cold front comes again, hopefully soon, go and stand on the beach at Nuartuk. Go look at it for a while. Yeah, I'll get wet. It's fine. See how the ocean gets stirred and churned up. The depths get churned up. The waves begin to rise. The waves climbing higher and higher. And you see how awe-inspiring it is, how powerful it is, how restless it is, how dangerous it is. How restless it is. That is a picture of the dragon and the two beasts at war with Jesus' people. And then realize something. Where's the church on that storm? The church is like a little lifeboat with the God message of life, Jesus, in the storm. That's where we are. In the middle of that storm. And Teosogar served in that storm. So why sing? In signs 4 and 6, we see why. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 20. Here's the thing. As powerful as that storm can get, the last time I checked, Chapman's Peak remains unmoved. It's still there. In the same way, despite all opposition, despite all raging, no one and nothing can dethrone King Jesus and his people from their royal residence, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. No one. And so we read, we see the fourth sign, Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. We see what? Jesus and his people standing on Mount Zion doing what? They were singing a new song before the throne. And what follows is Jesus executing the final judgment and silencing the raging of the nations, saying to the nations, like he did to that storm, be still. And it was still. Victory. Now at the shores of the seventh sign, the shores of the end of history, what do we see? In verse 2 of chapter 15, what do we see? We see a sea of glass mingled with fire. As John says, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, as I've reminded you already, rebellious human powers and kingdoms and nations who rise up against Jesus, antichrists culminating in the final antichrist, are depicted as a beast rising out of the sea, this churning. In the Old Testament, the raging sea is used as a picture of human rebellion against God, raging against his people, like Psalm 65 verse 7, the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. That's a picture of humanity in rebellion. The kings, by the way, that lead these kingdoms are described in the Old Testament as dragons lurking in the depths. Like Pharaoh to King Nebuchadnezzar, like Rahab the dragon and Leviathan the dragon. They're described in that way deliberately to point to you what power is at work here. Yet as God dealt with Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, so Jesus will utterly silence his enemies. The dragon and the two beasts and everyone who follows them at the final judgment. As God declared in Psalm 46, hear these words from the psalm. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And then he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. The raging sea will become like a sea of glass mingled with fire. What fire? The fire of God's final judgment, which we saw in Revelation 14. He will silence them. And let me be clear, that is good news. That is good news. Why? I'm a student of history. I love history. I lecture in early church history. So I love reading about history. But there's one thing you learn when you study history, past, present, is how great humanity's capacity is for evil at an individual and societal level. It's horrific what man has done and is doing. For example, I wept when I discovered and read about the 100-year Khoza War with multiple wars in it and then the British imperial expansion during the time of Tiyo Soga. The Khozas, who were desperate, under pressure, grief-stricken, bitter, desiring revenge, were deceived by a false prophetess. And so in a last-ditched attempted effort to stop British imperialism, the Khozas began to sacrifice all their cattle, all their harvests, hoping that through the sacrifice, the ancestors will come and deliver us and give us victory. Instead of victory, instead of deliverance, it led to the death of thousands of people to starvation. Instead of showing mercy to this great calamity, the British governor at the time, Sir George Grey, viewed it as a perfect opportunity to break the Khoza kingdom and to expand the empire. No mercy. Although Christians during that time disobeyed the governor's orders and showed mercy through feeding schemes. This expansion, by the way, was justified by an ideology, a belief system called Darwinian thinking, in which many of the imperialists argued that a superior race is now subjugating an inferior race, viewing the Khozas as subhuman, so we can just expand. I hope you can see this is pure evil. perpetrated by human powers, religions, and ideologies, sweeping thousands of people into the abyss of death, like a raging sea. And here's the tragedy. That's just one story of thousands in South Africa alone. I haven't even looked at the world, what's happening in the rest of the world. Spiritual and human evil is overwhelming to behold. Life is often overwhelming. Even the seeming boring monotony of everyday life, rinse, repeat, and you feel the tides of the world are moving, and what am I doing? And so I've often prayed, please end it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I have often prayed for justice, the silencing of the storm. And the truth is, we all want justice. And the truth is, the seventh sign is the answer. God has answered. The good news is that Jesus will return to judge and silence all evil. The long cry for justice in a world of injustice finds its answer in Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But what might alarm you when you think about it, this problem of evil and injustice and wickedness, it's very important to realize that problem is not out there, as if you can distance yourself from it. Look closer. This problem has an origin. It's right here in your heart. The beast is right here. It's not some who are under the influence of the dragon and the two beasts. Revelation 13 is very clear. All who dwell on earth will worship it. So if you're not following Jesus, if you're not trusting in his ransom and you're sealed by his spirit, do realize you are following the dragon and the two beasts in whatever form it's taken now. All of us are part of the problem. And Israel had to realize that as well. During the Exodus, the Israelites during the Exodus, the distinction between them and Pharaoh was not Israel good, Pharaoh bad. The distinction between them was the Passover lamb that died in their place so that the judgment would pass over them. In the same way, the distinction between the church and the world is Jesus, our Passover lamb. It is only those who trust in Jesus, who have surrendered to him and follow him, who will not suffer this justice. Their justice has been dealt with on the cross. The judgment has fallen on Jesus, giving his life, his blood, as a ransom for his people, covering them so that the final judgment would pass over them. They'll be set free. And so instead of receiving justice, what do we receive who follow Jesus? Forgiveness, grace, mercy. On the cross. And so do understand, Jesus' people alone will reach the shore of salvation on the other side of God's judgment. Them alone. As we read in Revelation 12, verse 11, they have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They alone will sing the song of Moses at the first Exodus and the song of the Lamb at the last Exodus. I desire all of you to reach the shore of salvation on the other side of God's judgment. I desire all of you to look forward to the return of Jesus as good news, not terrifying news. The delay of this day is for one reason only. As Murray reminded us last week, as the Holy Spirit reminds us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, what is God busy doing now? Why hasn't Jesus returned? He's giving us another opportunity. If you haven't yet turned to Jesus, he's giving you another opportunity to trust in him, to in repentance and faith, to turn to Jesus, to surrender. That's why there's a new day. That's why he hasn't yet come. So I live with this tension in my heart. I am praying for justice, but I'm also praying for God's patience so that more people could turn to Jesus and trust in him and be saved before the end. And so in verse 2, we see the sea of glass as Jesus has silenced all evil at the final judgment. And in the wake of the silence of all evil, what do we hear? We hear the song of victory. That's the only noise. The song echoing Moses' song in Exodus 15 after God's victory over Pharaoh at the Red Sea. The song of Jesus, the Lamb, at the end as he has victory over all his enemies. Over all evil, the song of victory, they sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There are four things they're singing about here, which we sing about and will sing about forever. Firstly, they sing, great and amazing are your deeds. Because during the Passover celebration and Pharaoh's army being silenced at the Red Sea, as Israel looked upon everything, they saw God's glory revealed in salvation of his people and judgment. And as they looked at all of it, they also sang, great and amazing. The same is true of the gospel of Jesus in his first coming, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. God will reveal, has revealed, is revealing, will reveal his glory in his Son, Jesus, in salvation and judgment. And everyone who sees will sing, great and amazing are your deeds. It's incredible. But they also sing, just and true are your ways. Because when you consider the timing of God's work of salvation and judgment, you will be in awe of his patience, his long-suffering, his mercy, his grace, his fairness. To give you an idea, just going back to the Exodus, prior to judging Egypt and Canaan, before the Exodus even happened, God waited, as he told Abraham, for this, that the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, for the fullness of time. How long did God wait before he actually acted in salvation and judgment in that way? Approximately 400 years. That's his patience. To give you an idea, Cape Town isn't that old. How patient are you? And then God gave Pharaoh 10 warnings. 10. And the Canaanites, they knew of God's warnings for 40 years before Israel came. Every day, a new opportunity to surrender in repentance. Patience, patience, patience. I don't know of anyone who waits that long. The same will be true of the final judgment. God will wait, as we read in Revelation 14, that the earth is fully ripe, its grapes are ripe, before executing the final judgment. It will be at the right time. To use Ephesians 1 verse 10, this is how it puts that day. He set forth in Christ as a plan, notice, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And on that day, we will sing, as we always do, just and true are your ways. You are fair. You are just. But we will also sing, you alone are holy. Because during the Exodus, God didn't just judge the Egyptians, but he also, as he said, his judgment was on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And at the shores of the Red Sea, as Pharaoh's armies are defeated, Israel perfectly knew who is God. As they sing, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer is simple, none. None. The same will be true on the final judgment, the closing of that final Exodus when Jesus returns. It will be abundantly clear to people who is God. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will sing, "You alone are holy. You alone. There is no other." And lastly, all nations will come and worship you. The promise that began with Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," that is being fulfilled through Jesus' great commission as we make disciples of all nations, gathering people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. It'll find its fullness at the return of Jesus. His people will be from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And in fact, you are a living testimony to this being happening at the moment. To give you an idea, I did a bit of a count. I love doing this. At this moment, there's about, I think, probably more than 17 different cultures represented in this one house. You are a living testimony of the gathering in of the nations. It's happening. The nations will be worshiping Jesus. So why do Christians always sing? Why did Tio Soga keep singing? Why should you be singing? In Jesus, you have the victory. Every Sunday when we sing, we are telling this valley, in Jesus, we have the victory. We have won, we are winning, and we will win. I know in social media and in the news feeds, if you switch those on after the service, you might think that Christians are on the losing side. And you might even be tempted to put your trust in world powers to save you, as if their kingdoms are secure, they are false Christs. There is no hope in them. We might look at our own lives and look at our own personal future and we think there is no future for me, and you think the only thing I have is despairing silence, as if I am defeated. If you trust in Jesus, may I encourage you to do one thing today and every day. Look up. Look up. Look at the end of your story. This is your end. It has been unveiled to you. You don't have to guess. You know your end. And what do you see when you look at your end? This is what you see. A sea of glass, calm shores, people praising. It's good. It's good. You've won. Look up. You have the victory. Keep looking up. Because nothing can rob you of that end. Nothing can take away that victory. You have every reason to sing and to sing loudly, even when every single person in this valley is not singing. Despite the darkness of his times, Tio Soga kept looking up. And he saw the victory. So I want to close with these words which he said to a bunch of young men in Cape Town. About this. He says, "When the enemy summons his forces to attack the citadels of Zion, the champions of the faith also sound to arms and face the foe. They may seem to be losing in the conflict, and it is now roundly and confidently affirmed that Christianity is dying out for want of Christians. But they cannot lose. Theirs, I believe, in the long run, is the winning side. They engage in the solemn strife with, at any rate, this inspiring, consoling assurance, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." He kept singing the song of victory. Gracefields, look up and keep singing the song of victory. Let's pray. Father, you know each of our individual stories, where we are now in the storm. But you have shown us the end. And each of your children you will bring safely home. In you, Lord Jesus, is the victory. As we look at our world raging and storming, And Father, it looks like a place to despair. Help us to look up. Help us to see our end clearly and sing again. For in you, Lord Jesus, we have, we are, and we always will have the victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.